Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John. It's hard to believe we're at this point. We have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation out of the 66 books of the Bible, and we've gone through each book up to this point, from Genesis till now. And at each book, we're looking at the main themes. So there's a lot of details, you know, we overlook, but each book has central themes, and we've titled this one tonight, Christianity and the Flesh, with 1 John, Christianity and the Flesh. Tonight is part one, and again, Pastor Ron has gone through 1 John in detail, very great detail, verse by verse, and so you can listen to those recordings if you get a chance, again, if you so choose. But what we're trying to do, obviously, is think of aerial photography, like a plane flying over. In the U.S. Forest Service, when I worked in the U.S. Forest Service, we used aerial photographs when we were trying to maneuver our way and through the mountains and the woods, etc., and planes every 8 to 10 years would fly over, zigzag their way over the U.S. Forest Service land and take pictures. And then wherever you were working, you could take aerial photography with you and see the main features, the main valleys and rivers and mountains. And that's kind of what we're doing here, is we're flying way overhead and we're seeing the main topographical features and themes of each book, and we're doing that with 1 John, and there'll be three central things we're going to look at: a doctrinal test, a moral test, and a love test. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll get through the doctrinal test and the moral test. I didn't want to stop part way, so there's a fair amount of material tonight. I wanted to finish the moral test. Let me start by saying this. There was a news correspondent who covered the Vietnam War at the beginning of the war, and his name was Edward Moreau. And he once said about the Vietnam War that anyone who isn't confused doesn't really understand the situation. I'll say that again. Anyone who isn't confused doesn't really understand the situation. Some things are complex. And if you think you've got it figured out, well, you probably don't. That's just the way some things are. And at times, there is much confusion about who really is a Christian. And John wrote his first letter, his first epistle, to answer this question. And he is a certain sense in which he says throughout, this is how you know. This is how you know that you're a Christian. And immediately at the beginning of his epistle here, 1 John, John puts what we say to the test. Look at chapter 1. I'd like to read 5 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Hear now the words of God. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And And he's really asking this fundamental question at the beginning: are we really walking in the light? Other passages have the same idea and similar questions. I won't read them all, but chapter 3, 16 through 24 has similar questions, and chapter 5, 1 through 5 has similar questions about how we are living our life and what we are believing. And whom do we love? And we're painting with a broad brush because these are general themes. When I've said this to the youth group on Friday night, is when I was in forestry, and I think back upon the University of Minnesota, I got a Bachelor of Science degree in forest resources, and I took several courses on soils, and forest soils, I was in, probably had three or four classes on soils actually in the whole program. But in the forest soils class, we had to dig soil pits in various forests, and deep enough so that sometimes you literally as tall as you are, the pits, like pretty good. You dig, get your shovels out and start digging a hole just like you're in the army. And we had to decipher the layers that were there, a soil profile, they call it, of the sand, silt, and clay and the various types that's there. And then you try and, they've classified them all, and then they have productivity for how well they grow vegetation and trees. So then it's, can you classify the soil is kind of the test as a student. Well, we'd get into the pit, and you're there with others, and I'm colorblind is one of my problems, obviously. Color is a part of how you would classify the layers. Well, how many layers do you see, right? My rainbow is pretty simple, being colorblind. Well, the joke we had, though, is that some are lumpers and some are splitters. And I tend to be a lumper, probably because of being colorblind, too, but I lump things together, so I didn't have many layers. But, you know, I may see four layers, and somebody else says, oh, no, there's seven there. I'm like, seven? So then you'd have this debate, because you're a group and doing this assignment. You dig the hole together and work on it and debate it out and discuss it. Well, think of it this way, is we're looking at the general features here, so we're lumpers when we're going through 1 John here. We're lumping things together and say, if we could boil it and lump it together down to three things, three tests, what would it be? And other scholars kind of approach it this way too, when they're looking at general features of 1 John. So we're looking at a doctrinal test. Doctrinal test, number one, do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? And the Christ goes along with that. The, yeah. We'll have more to say on it too. Yep. Yep. It is a metaphor for righteousness, and we'll get to more on it when we speak of the second doctrinal test. Yep, thank you. The second doctrinal test is a moral test, is do you obey God's commands, the commands of God, and which gets into, yes, walking in the light with living for righteousness, exactly. And we'll look more at that in what 1 John has to say. And then the third one is a love test. A love test is, do you love the people of God? Is it just words, or is there actions involved with it? So tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at the first two. And then next time we meet, we'll have part two and look at the third test, the love test, with a conclusion. So, number one, the doctrinal test, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? God is a God of truth, and I do believe twice John says God is truth. Certainly once, but you can see in the first reference that I have listed there, chapter 4, verse 6, doesn't necessarily make it absolutely clear the way it's worded. But look at chapter 4, verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And the question is, it a capital S, spirit of truth? Not just a general sense of truth, but actually the Holy Spirit of truth. And I think it could be taken that way. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And I put John 15, Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, Passover, John 15, 26. He said, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And God is a God of truth. And the Holy Spirit comes to bear witness to the truth, Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean, we're going to say this a few times, it does not mean that truth is God. We're not deifying truth, but that God is the standard of truth, the source of truth. God is truth. He embodies truth. But we're not deifying some abstract principle of truth. And so if you're really a Christian, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ, that word Christ literally means anointed one. It's the reference to the Messiah from the Old Testament. If you're really a Christian, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God, meaning that he is God himself who has come in the flesh, that he is bodily. And this is something that John in this letter stresses first and foremost, with utmost importance. Because a falsehood was circulating in the church to which John was writing. And many scholars believe that it was the church at Ephesus, saying that God never really added to himself human flesh. And the Gnostics at that time falsely believed that physical things are evil. If physical things are evil, there's no way that God could add to himself something physical. So they denied the incarnation. They denied that Christ, God, came in the flesh. Now, Paul had warned Ephesus about false teachers, the elders at Ephesus, Acts 20, 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Paul also warned Timothy, who was pastor of the church at Ephesus, In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." To fables. And this is something that we have seen in 2 Peter. Peter said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, 2 Peter 1:16. What Jude refers to them as dreamers, people who come up with their own myths, man-made fables, man-made stories. But that's the essence of the Gnostics, these false teachers. They're man-made philosophy. Man-made story, their man-made fable that something physical is evil. Now think about it. God created the heavens and the earth, right? Genesis 1. And you go to the very end of the week of creation. God rested on the seventh day and hallowed it. He declared everything was very good. Very good. God created physical things. Everything directly from God is good because God is good. Physical things are good. And in fact, you could say that to say that physical things are evil is a doctrine of demons. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5, individuals that try and say that you shouldn't marry, as physical sex is evil, or stay away from certain foods, you know, that type of doctrines of demons. And what does Paul say to Timothy there in 1 Timothy 4:4? Every creature of God is good. We're talking physical creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, right? Sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Well, why is the doctrine of the incarnation necessary? And this is at the core of the gospel. This is one of the first of alls. These are core truths. You deny this, you deny the gospel. And the doctrine, the biblical truth of the incarnation is necessary because we are human sinners. You're not a bull or a goat or a sheep. You're a human, and I'm a human. Human sinners need a human substitute before God. To bear the wrath of God for our sin. So we have to have a perfect substitute, and the only way is for that substitute to be human. So if God is going to save us, God himself must add to himself 100% humanness, yet without sin. And that's why Luke 1:35 speaks of the Holy One who's going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we need a divine substitute to bear God's infinite wrath for our sin. We've been focusing on this with the Westminster Shorter Catechism on Law and Gospel, that we're going to have more to say on it, Lord willing. On question 84, is what does every sin deserve? And every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And think of it this way. a human being has sinned against God. God himself is infinite. So because we have sinned against an infinite meaning limitless being, the evil is infinite. So the wrath, the judgment, the punishment we deserve must be infinite to be equal to the crime. The greatness of the crime is it's without limit. Even though I am finite, but I sinned against God, and God is infinite. He has no limits of his glory and majesty. And therefore, the wrong that's been done against God is an infinite evil. And therefore, it deserves an infinite punishment. And the only way, then, that it can be infinite for a finite human being to experience that wrath of God that's infinite, I can't experience it in infinite value because I'm finite. I cannot experience it in infinite degree because I am finite. But I can experience it in infinite duration, endless. I can experience a finite level of wrath that's endless and therefore infinite in duration. But our substitute on the cross is Jesus Christ, who's fully God, fully man. Perfect substitute, he's fully man. I'm human, I'm a sinner, I need a human substitute. He's fully human. But at the cross, to bear my hell that I deserve, which for me would be endless in time, he's able to bear it endless in degree, an infinite degree, an infinite value, which is why those few hours on the cross, that Friday afternoon, he bore the infinite value. And he could do it, bear an infinite degree in value because he's God. He himself is infinite. He's fully God. And therefore, God's justice would be satisfied completely. And these are some principles that he's expressing. Think of 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2, that he himself, Christ himself, is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. He has assuaged, he has satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. That's the idea of propitiation. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's a definite atonement. It satisfies the wrath of God. So I put here Revelation 5:9. Elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God's elect from the whole world. He has redeemed God's elect. It's accomplished. It's done. If you think there that means the whole world, means every single individual, Hitler and everybody, then nobody's going to hell. Because the wrath of God was assuaged and satisfied and propitiated. It's definite. It's done. It's accomplished. Tetelestai, it is finished. He redeemed us. Right? So the world there means God's elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God's elect in the whole world. Remember, God's justice, if it's fully paid out and satisfied, Christ bore the wrath of God that we deserved as his elect, his people. Payment, God's justice cannot twice demand. First at the bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. That's double indemnity, a double punishment. If anyone ends up in hell for whom Christ died, then that's a double punishment. That's an injustice. Right? Again, it's the definite part, the definite nature of the atonement that grounds our security and assurance of salvation. Grounded in the very justice of God, that it was accomplished and done. But the only way is that it can be done as if he's fully God, fully man, two natures in one person, the hypostatic union. And it's not to mix and confuse them at all. It's not to in any way deify the human nature, not to any way humanize the divine nature. And as we've said before, I said it on a Sunday morning sermon, that's what the Roman Catholics do when they think about their transubstantiation miracle, that supposedly through the power of the priest, that the bread and the juice actually turn into, the substance of it turns into the body and blood of Christ, his human body and blood. So then they're at the same moment on their services are having their Lord's Supper and Eucharist in New York or Los Angeles or Rome or in London, all at the same time. And you say, well, they're saying it turned actually into the body and blood of the human body and blood of Christ. So the human body and blood of Christ is in this place now, and it's over in London, and it's over in New York, and it's over in all these different places all at once. Well, all they've done there is they are deifying the human nature of Christ and saying it's omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. A human nature is bound by time and space. And where is the human nature of Christ right now? He is seated in session at God the Father's right hand in heaven. Psalm 110, verse 1. And that is why we are to set our minds on things above, as Pastor Ron said in Colossians 3. Because that's where he is right now. Right? But our salvation is only feasible and possible because of the very the person of Christ is tied to his work. Jesus had a real human body. Look at chapter 1 here, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, and that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Whom did they see? Whom did they hear? Whom did they feel? Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Here again, the Bible presupposes the reliability, the basic reliability of sense perception. Doesn't mean we embrace full empiricism of John Locke. But Christianity is a historic religion. God entered time and space. These are facts of history that they experienced, that they saw, they heard, they felt through their senses, their physical senses. Jesus had a real human body. And false prophets deny that Jesus is fully human. Chapter 4, 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, has come bodily, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, has come bodily, is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. I'll just say too, there you have the Bible presupposes the law of non-contradiction. There is Christ and there is Antichrist. And they cannot be the same thing, either at the same time or in the same relationship. The Bible presupposes the logical law of non-contradiction, so that we can have intelligible conversation. Okay? These are important when you do speak to people who are unbelievers and how they think. But it's false prophets that deny that Jesus is fully human, and it's of the Antichrist. They deny that he has come bodily. Those who are children of God accept also that Jesus is fully God. Look at chapter 4, 14 through 16a. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that he is equal with God, that he is fully God. That's the end of John chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus' religious opponents, the scribes and Pharisees, knew full well what Jesus was saying. He was calling himself equal with God when he was saying that he is the eternal Son of God. So whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, we are saying that he is fully God. God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. And that's, I put there John 5:18. Every time we say that he is the only begotten Son of God, look at the end of that verse, John 5:18. But also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And that's why, as we've said, at the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, they accused him of blasphemy. They falsely thought he was only a mere man, and therefore they accused him of blasphemy. They knew full well what he was asserting, that he was equal with God. He is God. So he's fully human and fully God. And that's the only way then for us to be saved. That's the necessity of the incarnation. Once God chose to save us, it had to be that way. He had to satisfy his justice. As Piper, he had that phrase on the attributes of God, that God in his wisdom found a way out of his love to save us from his wrath in a way that satisfies his justice. All the attributes of God being involved in it all, but it's the glory of God that's seen in it. To be a Christian, one must believe right doctrine about who Jesus is, then. Who is he? And that is closely tied in with what he did and what he was able to do at the cross in saving us from our sins. But look at chapter 5, verse 1, 5, and 13. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then look at 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Whoever believes, we have to believe. See, I'm mentioning over and over, do you believe? If we are born of God, we're regenerated, we're born of God, we're in Christ, then we believe in what he has revealed about himself, who he is, that he is fully God, fully man. He has come in the flesh, and yet he's the eternal Son of God, fully man, fully God, two natures in one person. This is the doctrinal test, to know that you're a Christian. This is where it starts. Do you have the right belief about who he is? Who Christ is and what he has done are bound together. Look at chapter 2. I want to read verse 1 with verse 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So it's, who do we have? A person, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. But the work, the person and work of Christ are tied together. So the gospel is the message of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we started with? Chapter 1, verse 5? The message. The message. It's a message. It involves doctrine. It's J. Gresham Machen, dealing with the liberals, wrote the book Christianity and Liberalism, 1923. Theological liberals say that Christianity is not a doctrine, it's a life. The liberals say Christianity is not about belief, but about what you do. And that's why he says it's what they believe is not Christianity, because clearly it's about what you believe, and it's in a person and what he's revealed himself. Go ahead, Pastor Ron.
Yeah, and that's what
Satan
says, the proof of ignorance in the church, the loving, and inevitable result of the loving, the teaching of doctrine, or
If it's a life and not doctrine, you flipped them. If it's a life and not doctrine, then they say teaching is not necessary.
If
doctrine is not necessary, you might as well just go home. Yeah, it's all about what you do in life. And again, that's kind of absurd when you get to it, because then you say, well, what should you be doing in life? Which is what liberalism is. Yeah. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is saying there is one way through the person and work of Jesus Christ to be saved. One way, right? But the liberalism says it's about what you do. You earn heaven. You're basically a good person, and then the Bible just comes along to help you with your good relationship with God. Get better. This is the first doctrinal test, the first. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you do not, and all you're thinking about is what you're doing, you're not saved. You're not a Christian.
Yeah,
and that's where they have relativism, and that there's that comparative religion studies that arose during progressivism of the late 1800s, early 1900s, that they see all earthly religions as having many roads to the summit, some longer than others, but everybody gets there, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, or whatever religion you pick. To them, it's all about what you do, and everybody's going to get there eventually to God by what they do. It's from the pit of hell, that notion, because there is only one way. Faith alone in Christ alone, who has revealed himself to be in Scripture. To dovetail on that, this is my last little note up here on the doctrinal test. Some have said, some scholars will say, some theologians have said that the greatest danger is not unbelief, but wrong belief. That's what John was dealing with, the Gnostics. He's dealing with wrong belief that's entered the church. You can. Well, we're getting to that in the next test. But the first test is, who is Jesus, right? Who is he? And that's where people think he's just a man, or people think he's only God, like the Gnostics, and never became a man, never came bodily, right? Or they're like the theological liberals that think he's only a man and he's not fully God. They deny the incarnation. They denied the virgin birth, the liberals. They had the wrong belief. But they say, I believe in Jesus. Which Jesus, right? It's that wrong belief. Well, and that's we'll get to the love test, the social test, the love test at the end, but the moral test is also a part of it. The moral test here, secondly, is people could say all they want and say the right things, but if they're antinomians, they live like pagans. Huh? They put that stake in the ground and said, I walk the aisle, I say the right thing, I believe the right thing, I believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. I walk down the aisle, I made the decision for Christ, and then they live like the sinful world the whole rest of their life. That's where we come to this, right? The moral test. Do you obey the commands of God? True belief in Jesus Christ, as he has revealed himself to be, fully God, fully man, two natures in one person, true belief in Jesus Christ shows itself in a life lived for righteousness, walking in the light, right? As Pastor Ron said. Right? It shows what the Puritans focused on, conversion. Are you converted? What's your experience of regeneration? Are you a new creature in Christ? If you claim to know Jesus as Savior, but do not seek to obey him as Lord, then your words are false. As John repeats in this letter, listen carefully to several things he says on this point. If you claim to know Jesus as Savior, but do not seek to obey him, and I put seek here, this is important. We're not perfect. We're not talking about sinless perfection here in this world, but it's the pursuit, the seeking, the pursuing of obedience. if you claim to know Jesus as Savior but do not seek to obey him as Lord, then your words are false. So, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Listen, chapter 2, the end of verse 5 and verse 6. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And then chapter 3, 5 and 6. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins is neither seen him nor known him. Now this is where it always confuses people because of how John uses his terms. He does not mean whoever abides in him does not sin, does not mean that we are perfect. Why did he write, and that's why I put and chapter 1, 8 and 9. We're going to have more to say on this down here yet. But chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, what does he say? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's made that clear at the very beginning. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the whole rest of the letter is taken with that understanding. You see? What he is stating in chapter 1, 8 and 9, right at the very beginning, is if we say that we have no sin as Christians, we deceive ourselves and make him a liar. Right? Which means every one of us has sin in our life. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and sins not. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Okay? We've talked about this, and we'll get to it again. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 82. So what he says is when he says there does not sin, meaning this isn't where it is master of our life. It doesn't characterize our whole lifestyle and general overall pattern of life. We'll talk more about it in a minute, but it's not sinless perfection. But the point is if you believe, truly believe, and Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. He is both Savior and Lord. He is Christ and Lord. Acts 2:36. You don't get to select one and then the other like in the Lordship controversy of the 1990s. You don't get to say, well, he's my Savior and then later on I'll accept him as Lord. No, no, it's he is Savior and Lord. He is Christ and Lord. So anyone who says that they know Jesus as Savior because of being born again, born of God, we're a new creature in Christ, we seek to obey him as Lord. We have a different general walk and pattern of life. Now, there was also, with false doctrine that we looked at in the first doctrinal test at Ephesus with the Gnostics, there was also with false doctrine the problem of sin in the church at Ephesus. And that's why he writes 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now let me pause there. Keep your finger there. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 10. Keep your finger there. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 10. In the Greek language, cosmos is the Greek word for world. Cosmos, okay? Cosmos. And I've shared this with the youth group and Sunday school class, etc. But John chapter 1, verse 10 has three different uses of the word cosmos, the term world. It's all in one verse. Three different uses that we have in the Bible for the term cosmos, world. Okay? John chapter 1, verse 10. He, that's Christ the Word, was in the world. The earthly realm in which we live and move. That's one meaning of the word cosmos, world. The realm, the earthly realm in which we live and move. So Christ was in the earthly realm in which we live and move, in the world. The second one, and the world was made through him. The heavens and the earth, the universe. And lastly, the third one, and the world did not know him. The sinful realm. The fallen, sinful realm. Sinners did not know him. So you always have to ask yourself, when the term world is used, and this especially John, it's a favorite of John. I forget if it's almost 70 times to 100 times that he uses the term cosmos, world. But you always have to ask yourself, okay, but which of the three is he referring to be correct? Because we sing the hymn, this is our Father's world, right? It is. And the rocks and trees and birds that sing, and it's lovely. But it's the universe he created and the earthly realm in which we live, God created. But the sinful world is what he's referring to. Back to 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the sinful fallen world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the sinful fallen world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the sinful fallen world, the lust, the sinful desire of the flesh, the body, the lust, the sinful desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, sometimes it can refer to as goods. The term for life is possessions or goods. Is not of the Father, but is of the sinful world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, why did he have to put that there? He had to put that there because we have this sinful proclivity within us. Sin remains in our flesh. Sin no longer reigns, but it does remain, as John Murray said. We're born again. Sin no longer is master, no longer has dominion over us, but it does remain in this, in the members of our body, as Paul said at the end of Romans 7. And we have this tendency to love the sinful, fallen world. So he goes into, then there's a difference between obedience and disobedience. And this is, I put A, B, and C, the difference between the love of God and the love of the sinful world that we just looked at here, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Where is your love, right? Is it love of the Father, things of the Father? Or is it love of the sinful realm? The difference between light and darkness, we read in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Between righteousness and unrighteousness, between light and darkness. John does not say that light is God, but that God is light. Same thing. Just like he does not say that truth is God, but that God is truth. And here he says as well in chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light. It does not mean that light is God. We're not deifying light. But the point is that God is light, that he is righteousness. He embodies what is just and always does what is right. Walking in darkness is walking in sin. Walking in light is walking in righteousness. It's Walking in light is being an imitator of God as beloved children. Ephesians 5:1. Being imitators of God as beloved children is walking in the light. He is light. He's righteousness. Do you walk as he walked? Yeah. Amen. And again, this is the flowing out of regeneration because we're born of God. That's right. It's how we live and walk as a general pattern and rule because of we've been changed. We're new creatures in Christ. We're born of God. So it's the difference between obedience and disobedience is the difference between the love of God and the love of the sinful world, the difference between light and darkness, which we know, like it's dark outside, we turn the lights out right now. It's one or the other, right? There should be a great contrast and difference. We're the light of the world, right? And then also see here the third, the difference between being a child of God versus a child of the devil. Look at chapter 2, 29 through 3, 1 there, those two verses. 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. But we're children of God, a child of God. We're born of God, and therefore we live a certain way. We practice righteousness. Chapter 3, 7 through 10. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, just as God is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for, in other words, does not sin in the sense it does not practice it. It's not his overall general lifestyle and practice. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin as a general overall practice because he has been born of God. And then verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Which we'll get to the third test of love, the love test. So if you are a child of God, your overall lifestyle, your overall practice will be to live like God, to follow his pattern, to be an imitator of him. Yeah. Yep. Correct. And that's here with the seek.
Yeah, right.
Right. Right. This is the pursuit, the seeking. Right. But it's more than just a seek, because it will be evident to a watching world. That's what I want to stress. And that's where practice does have a certain sense that it's one thing to say, oh, I'm seeking and no movement. Right. You get my drift. Right, that's what I want to avoid, is to say there's the seeking, there's the pursuit, but there is some achievement in that pursuit and seeking. Exactly, exactly. Amen. Yep, I agree. Yep. And so it's incorporating that term and that understanding, but it's to say that there is something evident there to a watching world and to ourselves to see, because this is how we know, right? To gain assurance that we're saved, right? Progress in sanctification, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, like Peter would say in 2 Peter 3:18. Yeah. Yeah. Think what Jesus had to say, right, to the lying Pharisees. You're of your father, the devil, right? He's the father of lies, right? No truth abides in him, right? So that's the point, is if you are a child of the devil, your overall life will be like the devil. Did I have it right? Word it there. Your overall life will be like the devil. I don't know. Now, this does not mean, though, that as a child of God, we are in this life perfect or sinless. Doesn't mean we're perfect or sinless. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. And be blameless. Yes. Yeah. It's like Job down in the land of Uz down there. Be blameless. That idea is we're not perfect. And Job would make sacrifices. Abraham would make sacrifices as well. We come to God through a sacrifice. And that's his emphasis right here in 1 John 1, 8 through 2. One is the advocate, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So he's that sacrifice. We come to God through a sacrifice. We claim that perfect, finished sacrifice of Christ at the cross. But the overall lifestyle and general pattern of our lives will be marked out by obedience. Chapter 2, verse 3, which we read. Now, this we know, that we know him if we keep his commandments. Chapter 5, 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Right? Now, I put this as a note here, and this is significant. This is why I wanted to get through this. It's a little longer tonight, is to make sure that we're seeing them in their proper place. Is the moral test is after the doctrinal test. The moral test is after the doctrinal test, although both tests are necessary to know and be assured that you are a real Christian. First, believe the right things about Jesus Christ. True saving faith, again, it's in the object of your faith that counts. What are you looking at? Who are you trusting? Who are you throwing yourself upon for deliverance and salvation? First, believe the right things about Jesus Christ. Second, show you submit to his lordship by pursuing obedience. Our believing is confirmed by our doing. This is the point of the order. It's like Jesus in John 3:16, right? This whole point in John 3:16 is God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's salvation, faith in Christ, believe, right? It's just like the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness. Look to Him and you're saved. Faith in the object, Christ, the person and work of Christ. How do we know that faith is alive and real? By what we do. Isn't that what we just saw in 2 Peter 1:5-11? How do you make your calling and election sure? How do you know that you're saved? By adding certain qualities to your character, right? You remember that in 2 Peter? By doing certain things. 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your call and election sure. Be diligent to know that you are saved. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. How do you know that you're saved? How do you make your calling and election sure? By doing those things, by adding. It confirms your faith. That I know my faith is real by how I live. And that's why he ends 2 Peter the same. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. James, same thing, James. So we got Peter, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, James 2:14-26. That whole section there where people may say certain things. James 2:14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Right? What is it that confirms real faith? Can that faith save him, right? If he says he has faith but no works? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So our believing, our faith is confirmed by our doing. That's adage from Martin Luther, that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. That's Paul as well to the Ephesians, just other examples. He's got more than that, but Ephesians 4:1, to walk worthy, right? Do you have that worthy walk, to walk worthy of your calling? And the Apostle Peter, Apostle James, Apostle Paul, Apostle John, where are they all getting it from? They're getting it from Christ himself, right? Turn to Matthew 7:20. What does it say there about fruit? Sermon on the Mount. By their fruits you will know them. By their fruits you will know them. What did we see in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25:14-30? Parable of the talents. What does he say to each one that had true faith? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Right? You are faithful in a little thing, I will make you ruler over much. They confirmed their faith through being good stewards of the talents they were given. Right? By doing, they confirmed their faith. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We confirm our love for him, right? John 14:15. Yeah. So our believing is confirmed by our doing. The doctrinal test is first. Do you believe the right things? Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. Okay, you tell me you believe. You have right doctrine. You can say the right things. Is that faith confirmed by your doing, by showing a changed life, that you're a new creature in Christ, that you're pursuing after, practicing, pursuing after, seeking after obedience and holiness? Not perfection. We're not perfect. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But we all have a general overall lifestyle and pattern that people will look and say, you're different, right? You'll be a living epistle. That people will read and say, you stand out. You're different than the sinful world around. They think it's strange you don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation, right? As Peter wrote. So, the doctrinal test, the moral test, and then, Lord willing, we'll look at the love test and a conclusion next time we meet. But these are broad brushes, general themes as to how we can know that we are saved. Pastor Ron.